on. Emily got sick. She taught this morning, was going to teach tonight, but got the polygrubs or whatever it is. So I got a call at supper time. I was just back from Indianapolis, and you're stuck with me, reasonably unprepped. And, you know, usually you prep these things Sunday afternoon. We'll see what happens. We are... Let's get this thing started. Is the tape running? Tape's running. Okay. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the opportunity that is ours to learn about the church at its beginnings, the opportunity that is ours to learn how the Holy Spirit comes upon your people, empowers them, and makes them a mighty force in the world. In your name, amen. Okay, I have not forgotten that you are going to do some recitation, and the recitation is going to take you through 2 Corinthians, right? It's going to start with Matthew. Comes after that. The Go Eat Popcorn books come next, don't they? Yeah. After you have done 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you've got Go Eat Popcorn. Galatians, G, go. Ephesians, eat, E. Philippians, P, pop. Colossians, corn, C. Okay? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so next week, I think, the morning group doesn't know this. And I will probably, by next week, have forgotten it. But why don't we ponder doing the Go Eat Popcorn books next week. Next week, we are going to do Romans, okay, which is a kind of a heavy book. One of the difficulties of our schedule, where we're trying to get through the New Testament in a kind of a blitz, you really don't have time to get into the stuff you want to get into. As you note in the Through the Bible Notebook, Acts is supposed to be taught over 2 weeks. We are going to run through that baby in one night. Okay? So let's just start running. There's a lot of stuff we are not going to get to cover. We're going to try to tell you what the highlights of the book are, and I would like to have us begin with chapter 15. Stuff is going on. Christianity has moved beyond the bounds of Judaism, and as happens when God's people face a new circumstance, God's people have to wrestle with this. And so there was a Jerusalem council, which is not unlike a general assembly or whatever, where the people of God get together and they discuss prayerfully the issue and they render a decision. And here in 15 is a significant breakthrough, and I choose it as a place to start because it will be sort of a culmination of all that comes before it and set the stage for what comes after it. We're going to spend most of our time on what comes before it. Paul, Barnabas, and the others have been out converting Gentiles. Christianity began as a Jewish phenomenon, okay? And Jews, as you well know, little boy Jews, were circumcised. And so the big question was whether or not one had to bear all the marks of Judaism in order to become a Christian. The Gentile men, needless to say, found that a rite that they would just as soon forego. Understandable. And the legalists of the Jewish Christian faith were saying, no, they've got to go through this. And so there's a big debate that the church was dividing on this one, and in Jerusalem they have the council. 15. We'll just go through it. Some men came from Judea, or that is Jerusalem area, to Antioch and started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. Paul and Barnabas got into a fierce argument with them about this, so it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch would go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this matter. They were sent on their way by the church, and as they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God. This news brought great joy to all the believers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, to whom they told all that God had done through them. But some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. These kinds of arguments go on all the time. What laws do you have to obey in order to be considered a Christian? The apostles and the elders met together to consider this question. After a long debate, and you can just imagine the debate, you can picture the sides that draw up on various issues that we've seen over the last several years. You can picture the debate. People lining up at microphones, except then it would be stupid to do because there weren't any microphones, but lining up, speaking. After a long debate, Peter stood up and said, my brothers, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe, and God, who knows the thoughts of everyone, showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. That's important. It was the experience of the early church that the same God, the same Holy Spirit, was coming upon these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles, as had come upon the Jews at Pentecost. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. So then, why do you now want to put God to the test by laying a load on the backs of the believers, which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves are able to carry? No, we believe that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are. Now, that's remarkable for Peter to be saying, because Peter was more legalistic than Paul. The whole group was silent as they heard Barnabas and Paul report all the miracles and wonders that God had performed through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished speaking, James, brother of Jesus, not really a believer until after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes upon brother James, and James becomes a leader in the early church. James spoke, listen to me, my brothers. Simon, I'm calling Peter, has exclaimed how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people to belong to him. He goes back into the role of the Jews. The word of the prophets completely agree with this. As the scripture says, after this I will return, says the Lord, and restore the kingdom of David. I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again, so that all the rest of mankind will come to me, all Gentiles whom I have called to be my own, so says the Lord who made this known long ago. It is my opinion, James went on, that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter. And that stuff goes on still. Write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, and not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. In other words, the circumcision is not a law they have to follow. But the law of Moses has been read for a long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town. So the letter goes out, and the letter basically says that you don't have to do some things, you don't have to do others. Down here in the body of the letter, the Holy Spirit and we have agreed, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit is gratified, not to put any other burden on you besides these necessary laws. The intent of the Jerusalem Council was to lighten up. You don't have to get all bent out of shape about these rules. There are just a minimum number of rules that you do have to hang in there with. eat no food that has been offered to idols, eat no blood, eat no animal that has been strangled, and keep yourselves from sexual immorality. You will do well if you take care not to do these with our best wishes. And then the messengers go off, and the people knew the answer to the question. That was a fundamental landmark transition which became official in the early church. You do not have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Now, having said all of that, let's go back to the beginning. Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to scurry through this as best we can. You note at the outset, it's written as Luke was to Theophilus, same author. Now we come to Jesus' instruction. He has been raised from the dead. He is appearing to his disciples. And the first thing he tells them to do is nothing. I think sometimes Christians need that wisdom. I was in an ordination service in Indianapolis last night. Great service. Christina Siracci, an extraordinarily gifted young woman who was an assistant here at our church, seminary assistant last year, was ordained in the Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis. And the big temptation when you're first ordained or when you first get religion or you first get involved, you got to go out and do something. You got to make everything right. Well, maybe the best thing you can do is nothing. Okay? Here is Jesus. He is about to ascend into heaven. And his first bit of advice to the disciples is don't do anything. Just wait. Stay together. Pray. But don't go out and try to remake the world. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. He then gives them this teaching. And the theme of the book of Acts is in the 8th verse of the first chapter. If you learn Acts 1:8, you've probably pretty well mastered the purpose of the church. Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power. The word for dynamite comes from the Greek word for power here. You will be dynamite. All right? And you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and when that happens, you're going to be empowered to be my witnesses right here and to the ends of the earth. A very strong statement. So the disciples go back into the upper room, I suppose, in Jerusalem, and they wait. They hang out, they pray. They do nothing. Except, here's an interesting debate. The rest of chapter 1 is the guys get together and they say, you know, our brother Judas is no longer with us. This means we've got a vacancy on the board. Shouldn't we fill the vacancy on the board? You know, church people just have to have a meeting and they have to do business. You know, they just can't resist the temptation. I don't know whether the selection of Matthias was a mistake or not a mistake. It doesn't say explicitly. There are some who argue that they were disobeying Jesus' command to wait and pray. Jesus did not say, but go on about church business and have your meetings and your agendas and keep your minutes. He said, wait, pray. Some think they should have waited for Paul to become the 12th disciple. I don't know. But you do have here in the end of chapter 1 the selection of a person about whom you hear nothing after that. They cast lots. In fact, there's no casting of lots after that. The entire process by which they made decisions became different. And it became different because the Holy Spirit came upon them, and now the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. The Holy Spirit shows us the way. The Holy Spirit guides us, and that's the narrative of the beginning of Acts chapter 2. A crucial passage. They're all together in one place. You know, wouldn't the church be all together in one place? Wayne Presbyterian Church will never, ever be all together in one place. It's not going to happen in our lifetime. It will never, ever be 50% all together in one place. Never going to happen. But they were all together, and then you hear this roaring wind. You think maybe a tornado is coming or a hurricane, and like a wind, the Holy Spirit comes into the room, and that amazing stuff is happening to these people. They are being renewed. They are being changed. They are beginning to speak and in utterances that they don't understand. And many say the miracle of Pentecost was not in the room, but outside the room where people heard each one of them what these disciples were saying in their own language. This is a phenomenon from which we get what is called glossolalia. Glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues. It is a prayer language that some persons baptized in the Holy Spirit have, that when they pray, they pray in inarticulate syllables called speaking in tongues. As a result, and Pentecostal churches do this. And Paul will instruct the Corinthians, when you do this, don't do it in public unless you got somebody who's going to be there to interpret it, because what good does it do the entire group if you're standing up there talking gibberish? We'll get to that when we get to the Corinthians. But Pentecost and Pentecostals take this baptism of the Holy Spirit very seriously. Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in ways that was understood in the language. And there are examples of this in the world today, of this happening. Outside the room, as often happens when one is renewed in the Spirit, people had absolute confusion as to what was going on and figured the disciples were drunk. Peter's argument is not to say, we're not drunk because we never drink. Peter's argument is, give us a break, it's too early in the day, we haven't had time to get drunk yet, you know, basically. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, you know. Catch us around the supper time and you might get another story. But the amazing birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. We have covered significant material so far in that Acts 1:8 is the theme of the book. Acts, the first verses of chapter 2, you have got Pentecost, the birthday of the church, a great, awesome day when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes upon the disciples. A difference between the Old Testament versions of the Holy Spirit and the New is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people briefly. We read about people, the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Or the Spirit came upon him and he had great power. But when the Spirit came upon somebody, the Spirit was just visiting, did not stay. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person as a result of the Pentecost experience, the Spirit stays. And the person is permanently renewed. Peter will then go out and explain to people what is happening. If you were in the Old Testament section of this, you remember the Old Testament prophet Joel, known primarily for locusts and also for the fact that he is quoted at Pentecost by Peter. Peter goes on to explain what was happening. Now, what are the real signs of the Church of Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples. Jesus has said, wait for this. Now we can get cooking here. Now we've got the Spirit upon us. What happens? Well, you've got some stuff over here at the end of 2. Peter is preaching away, 2:36. All the people of Israel then are to know for sure that this Jesus whom you crucified is the one that God has made Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were deeply troubled and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brothers? Peter said to them, each one of you must turn away from his sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't just go out and do a survey of what people want and then give them a religion that will accommodate their wants. You have them turn away from the lives that they have been leading, move into the church and receive the Holy Spirit. For God's promise was made to you and your children and to all who are far away, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter made his appeal to them, and with many other words he urged them, saying, save yourselves from the punishment coming on this wicked people. Many of them believed his message and were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the group that day. That's a big new members class. All right? Whew! You talk about what kind of training people should get when they join the church. It doesn't appear that there was an extensive class. Peter proclaimed the Christian message. They received the Holy Spirit. That's about all they needed. 3,000 of them joined the church. They spent their time in learning from the apostles. Learning, that's one of the things Christians do, don't they? I mean, we're here taking a class. You know, we're representing a couple different congregations here. The vast majority of all the congregations represented here don't anticipate learning anything ever again. Yeah, your adult education, they're not going to do it. They don't learn anything. But the Christian church at the outset learned some stuff. Taking part in the fellowship. You know, less than half the members of a Presbyterian church go to worship every week. Sharing in the fellowship meals and the prayers. Goes on. Many miracles and wonders were being done through the apostles, and everyone was filled with awe. I mean, what have we done to dazzle anybody with the way that we're performing miracles? All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. Oh, ho, 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 ho. First sign, really, of the Holy Spirit coming upon a group is they begin to have a different understanding of economy. You got a need? Here, let me meet your need. They did not have a socialist government, but they had a willingness to be family. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all according to each one's need. Now, sadly, the Christian church ignored that one, and Karl Marx picked up on it. Day after day, they met as a group in the temple. And they had their meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. That's a powerful fellowship. Now, some things happen. The disciples, the apostles, now have the Holy Spirit, which means they've got some power. And they do something which is very significant as a comment for what mission ought to be. And where we ought to be vis-a-vis certain people. To be sure, we need to the world out there to share our financial resources. The early church had something more powerful. They came upon a fellow who was crippled and was begging for money. And Peter and John are walking along there and they didn't have any money. So Peter says, I have no money at all, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I order you to get up and walk. I'm not going to give you a handout because I don't have anything to hand out, but I got the power to change your life. And he took him by the right hand and helped him up. At once the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped up and stood on his feet and started walking around. Then he went into the temple with them, walking and jumping. You know, you can picture the scene. I mean, my man's legs are healed for the first time. And my man is jumping up and down. Better eat this before I drop again. Story of the great religious leader in this humongous cathedral, showing people around about all the how this much this cost and how much this cost and how much money we've got in the treasury, and he says, you know, we never have to say silver and gold have we none. And the person he was speaking to says, you also don't have the power to say get up and walk. We may have do mission in a way that we may want to rethink this. Maybe when the Holy Spirit's upon us, you don't just go out and keep giving handouts to victims. You stop having them be victims by empowering them to get up and get on with it. Now, as you can anticipate, when the Holy Spirit is upon a bunch of Christians and they go out there and they start changing people's lives and they begin to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, the secular authorities are not real happy about that. so they suggest that maybe in order to keep domestic tranquility, it would be well if the Christians cooled it and stopped talking this way. And there's constant hassles back and forth in chapter 3, over here in chapter 4. They go before the council, and finally Peter and John say in 4:18, so he called them back and told them that under no circumstance could they speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "You yourselves judge what is right in God's sight, to obey you or to obey God." That's heavy. Supreme Court says this is what you have to do. Peter and John say, "Well, am I going to obey you or am I going to obey God?" Well, ask that question, America. Supreme Court's the ultimate ruler. Well, then too. "For we cannot stop speaking what we ourselves have seen and heard." You then have a situation where, again, it talks about the believers holding their goods in common. And you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a field and they held out. They gave some money to the church. They gave the illusion that they were giving all of the money from the sale of the field to the church, but they were holding out. They held back a lot. And the leaders of the church said, "You know, you have not cheated us. You're cheating God. You're not lying to us. You're lying to God." And they have Ananias come in there first, and he drops dead. Sapphira comes in, and they tell her, they confront her with it, and she drops dead. Back in the 1964 election, when my father, having won the hearts of the main line by endorsing the Republican in 60, endorsed the Democrat in 64 and was thus meddling in politics, and he preached a sermon on this text. And there was a demonstration planned that when he got to the end of the sermon, people were going to get up and walk out. And he sort of ends the sermon with Ananias dropping dead. And nobody had the guts to walk out. Oh, no. We're not. I'm going to mess with that one. But at any rate, you got the Ananias and Sapphira story, which is well known. You got other miracles. You have the ongoing persecution that's happening. And then a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel's an interesting character. May or may not have been the teacher of Paul. But Gamaliel was one of these fellows who was a fence sitter in a brilliant way. And you can do an awful lot. Maybe something I get a sermon on Gamaliel. Was he a good guy, bad guy, or a neutral guy? The people are voting whether to throw the disciples into jail. And Gamaliel basically takes the tack outside the faith. Look, if this is of God, there's no way we can stop it. If it's not of God, it's not going to go anywhere anyway. Let them go. Let it happen. And so on the basis of his recommendation, the disciples were able to carry on. You've now got an administrative problem. What are ministers supposed to do? As the church gets bigger, does every minister have to do everything? You know, in our church, we get to a certain size that if I'm not the one to call on somebody in the nursing home or I'm not the one to call in the hospital, they get teed off. But if I spend all my time calling in the nursing home and in the hospital and don't prep the sermons, they get teed off. So you have to figure out for what reason are people going to get teed off. Early on, they discovered that they could not teach the truth and administrate the needs of the church. So it was necessary to get some helpers, to get some deacons to help out. And this they do so that the apostles could work on their teaching and preaching and studying, and these other people would go out and do the administrative stuff. One of the helpers that was appointed is a fellow by the name of Stephen. Stephen was a marvelous guy, and if you were not with us for the Old Testament section, I don't want those of you who were there to be mad at this, but all you need to do is read Acts chapter 7 and you pretty well have the Old Testament. Now I tell you. You read Acts chapter 7 and you pretty well got it, because he gives an overview of the history of the Old Testament. He then is sentenced to death and they stone him to death. There is some question how stoning was done. Would you go to a cliff and throw a person off onto the stones, some say, Or did you put a person in the center of a section and just pick up rocks and start throwing them at him? The supposition is, from the description here, that they picked up the rocks and they threw them at him. And then you can imagine the total feeling of rejection, the helplessness. You ducked from one rock coming here and another one from over there hits you. You aren't going to get out of this one. And the pain of, you know, you see these guys and the baseball players get hit by a pitch and just, you know, go crazy. Well, you imagine about 20 guys throwing fastballs at you, and it's not baseballs, it's rocks. And they will do you in. Stephen is killed. As he is killed, two things are happening. One, the coats of the people who are doing the rock throwing are laid down at the feet of a guy named Saul, who hated Christians and was persecuting Christians. And he was kind of a bounty hunter, if you will, who was going out rounding up Christians and bringing them in so they could be arrested and tortured. And the other thing is, Stephen, as he is dying, prays for the forgiveness. The last lines of chapter 7, Lord, do not remember this sin against them. He said this and he died. Some think Saul was so moved by hearing Stephen's dying words, the words of forgiveness, that he was set up for a change in his own life. We've got some things happening. The gospel's preached in Samaria. Philip is doing that. The Ethiopian official, or this is not the way I remember it, but at any rate, there's an Ethiopian who's converted. Then in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the thick plotting, as they say. Chapter 9, you have got the Holy Spirit doing some stuff that the disciples in and of themselves would never have done. This is the problem when God becomes God in the church. If God is not God, we can plan a pretty nice organization here, and we can keep it pretty safe. But when God is God, God is going to show us some ways of doing things, and is going to act upon us in ways that are going to blow our socks off. Peter is in Joppa, down on the Mediterranean, beautiful area, absolutely gorgeous area. He's up on a roof, he has a dream, where this big sheet comes down from heaven with food that you're not supposed to eat. Okay? And Peter is told to get up and eat. He says, I'm not going to do that. And God says, well, I've declared clean, don't you declare unclean. Well, what's that all about? Clearly God has given me a vision here, but I don't know what it means. With that, there's a rap at the door. Some people from Cornelius, a Gentile, have come so that Peter can go up to Caesarea. Spectacular. If you're ever over there in Israel, go to Caesarea. It is a spectacular sight. They have excavated it very, very well. You can see their amphitheater. You can see where they had the races, kind of a Ben-Hur kind of a deal. You can see where the king had a palace that was built out into the Mediterranean. You can see the foundations of it. It's just gorgeous. Peter is now told by the Spirit, this vision from God, to go up to Caesarea and do the unthinkable, namely preach the good news of the gospel to a Gentile. Unheard of. He does this, and Cornelius, it's kind of like Jonah, who was asked to go to Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh for fear that God might actually bless his teaching, and the Nineveh people would turn around and begin to believe in God, and God would like them. Jonah didn't want to do that. And Peter is reluctant here, but the Holy Spirit is upon him. The vision is guiding him. He goes, he preaches to Cornelius, and Cornelius believes and receives the Holy Spirit. I have skipped over and gone to 10 and skipped 9. That's 10. 9 is the conversion of Saul. Saul was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians to throw them in jail. And he is literally blown off his donkey. And blinded. And he's, what in the world is going on here? And Jesus So Paul would claim he encountered Jesus, that he did see Jesus, because Jesus came to him just as he was losing his eyesight and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, why are you persecuting me? So that was his name at that point. Saul is absolutely, his mind is boggled. He's blinded. He will be healed. The word gets out to the disciples that Saul has become a Christian. Well, they can't believe it. He's the bad guy. And one thing Christians don't believe is Christianity. You know? Christianity says the Spirit can come upon people and people can be changed, and Christians aren't sure they want to believe that. Christians want to believe people cannot be changed, because once we figure people out, we don't want to have to mess with all the mental energy of refiguring them. Besides, if you got a guy who's dangerous, Saul, let's not be naive here, he's faking this thing. He is going to get and infiltrate our ranks, and then he's going to get us. Barnabas, who is always the encourager, Barnabas comes to the disciples and says, no, let's take him in. So I got out of sequence. 9 is the conversion of Saul, who will become Paul, and then you move over to the situation in 10, where it is Peter who will do the foundation laying for what will become Paul's ministry, namely taking Christianity to the Gentiles. The book of Acts is the story of breaking down every human barrier we have erected. It busts through the walls. It busts through the ethnic lines. It busts through the geography boundary lines. It takes the gospel everywhere. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So we've really seen the major change now. Peter has to explain why this has happened, and what he is saying is, look, you know, I didn't just fall off the turnip truck here. I know the Holy Spirit. I was there at Pentecost. I know when the Holy Spirit is operative, and the Holy Spirit who blessed us is the same Holy Spirit who blessed these Gentiles. Ooh, and it blew people away. You then get at Antioch, the reason to remember Antioch in chapter 11, it is there for the first time we're called Christians. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, we were never referred to as Christians. There was no such thing as a Christian. There's some question whether or not it is a term that is a positive or a negative. Is it one that we would, they call themselves followers of the way, but in Antioch, they kind of dubbed them Christians, or us Christians. Let's just move on here. We're running a little low on time, but we're about to the pace I thought we would take. That sets the stage, then, for that great council in Jerusalem. With Saul having been converted and becoming Paul, given the ministry to go to the Gentiles, Peter having been given the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit in chapter 10 to go and take the word to Cornelius, you've burst through into new territory. Now we got to figure out what we're going to do with them. You've suddenly got people coming into the church who we thought couldn't, by definition, be in the church. And that led to the great council in Jerusalem. Now let's just take a quick look. Paul and Barnabas are going to separate over what to do with John Mark. Paul was not a particularly forgiving individual. John Mark had not completed the first missionary journey. You don't make a mistake twice with Paul. Barnabas, always the encourager, always positive, kept John Mark with him. Remember, we think John Mark came around and wrote the Gospel of Mark. And then Paul and Silas get together, old Boston Celtics fans. Remember Paul Silas, who may have been named for this guy, I don't know. There's no Cornbread Maxwell anywhere in the New Testament, but we got this. You've got the story of the Philippian jailer. You know, what must I do to be saved? He's panicked down here. 16:30, then he led them out and asked first, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Interesting change in our understanding of the New Testament. man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus is going to wind up telling him to sell everything he has and give the money to the poor. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you got to be born again. Jesus put the bar pretty high. Now the church, it seems to be, is this a high bar or a low bar? I don't know. Maybe we have watered down belief so much we don't realize how seriously the New Testament took it. And then what happens is all his family were baptized at once. This is an argument for infant baptism. Obviously, when Christianity is new and you're baptizing people into it, you are baptizing adults who have made the decision to follow Jesus. You know, a two-week-old kid is not going to make a decision to do anything. But the adults make the decision, so you have the story of the adult being baptized. But what Scripture is saying is that when the adult was baptized, the adult had all of his family baptized along as well, including the baby. Paul's methodology in his trips, you can read this in 17, is he arrives and immediately goes to the synagogue. He preached Jesus to the religious community. He didn't go out and start in a drive-in movie theater. He didn't start, you know, with billboards. He went to the religious community and began to speak to them about this Jesus. Paul was persecuted again and again. You've got that story in Athens in 17 about how, you know, the unknown God and so forth. I think essentially this is the message of the book of Acts. Let me take you to the end of the book. What you've got in your Through the Bible notebook, actually the second section here is more helpful than the first. The first section, really the chapters 1 through 12, you just got to read them. Every chapter is packed with dynamite. In the second section, you've got the missionary journeys of Paul, which I'm sure there's some people who like to entertain themselves at night by just reading about the missionary journeys of Paul. But you've got those that you can see his itinerary. He went to AAA and he got those. He did an awful lot of traveling. He was itinerant. He started churches. He moved around. I want to take you right to the end of the book of Acts. You would think, since this is the culmination of the history that you're going to get in the New Testament, that we're going to bring this thing to a pretty interesting conclusion. You know, da-da-da-da-da, this is it. Here in Acts 28:30, for 2 years Paul lived in a place he rented for himself. There he welcomed all who came to see him. He preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus, speaking with all boldness and freedom. That's it. In other words, it seems to me the only way to read the book of Acts is to realize it hasn't ended. It's still going on. Right? It's just a beginning narrative. It just kind of trails off. And we pick it up, and now we're characters in the book of Acts as it's being played out in our day. As the Spirit moves on us, as we make our decisions, as we burst through various prejudices, as we begin to see the Spirit moving on people who kind of surprise us, as we begin to see included in the fellowship a wide range of people, as we begin to have a new economy among ourselves, instead of being tight-fisted mansion builders, we become sharers. We become a fellowship that worships. We become a threat to the society. We say that we're going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to any secular authority. We go out, and what we're reading about here in the book of Acts is what people should be reading about when they read about us. The book of Acts hasn't ended. Still going on. Next week we'll cover Romans, and I'm scheduled to be here for both morning and evening for that one, and let us hope that Emily is feeling better. See you next week.